Now would you turn to the second book of Kings? The second book of Kings. I hope you have your Bible with you because you really want to be able to follow it in the Bible. We're doing one book at a time, and this is another big book to do because it's a story book. It's one of these history books that we're doing from the Old Testament. We have done 1 and 2 Samuel, we have done 1 Kings, now we come to 2 Kings, then we go on to 1 and 2 Chronicles. These books cover the history of God's ancient people over a 500-year span of history, taking up the rise of the monarchy with the first king Saul, the peak of the monarchy under David and Solomon, the division of the monarchy when there was rebellion against the house of David upon the death of Solomon, so that they were now two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, comprised of 10 tribes under the first king, Jeroboam, and the southern kingdom, comprised of 2 tribes, the tribe of Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin that was absorbed into Judah, with their first king, as it were, after the division, whose name was similar, Rehoboam. So there was Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, of course, had his capital in Jerusalem, inheriting his father's great palace and the great temple there in Jerusalem and so on. But Jeroboam, he started off with ancient Shechem as his capital, famous place where Joshua had addressed the people and so on. But later on, one of his descendants, Omri, he built a new capital city, Samaria, a city on a hill, and that was to be very famous. And then we go on to this book, to the downfall of the northern kingdom, Israel, in 721 BC, and then the downfall of the southern kingdom of Judah in 586. Now, we are not doing a history of Israel. Otherwise, I would be much slower. We would take it slowly, week by week. I'd probably issue you with notes and charts and lists of kings and things. But we're surveying one book at a time. And these are history books, so of course we're doing history, but we're going at quite a lick. So don't worry if you can't follow it all or take it all in. It will come eventually if you study it. Of course, the Bible concentrates upon certain people, great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. We're going to look at the ministry of Elisha in 2 Kings, Elijah's successor. And this book gives us the background for many other prophets that we shall study, or whose books we shall study if God spares us. The great prophet Isaiah, the great prophet Jeremiah, the great prophet Amos, the great prophet Hosea and Micah. They, all these prophets and others, preached or prophesied against the background that we are looking at, the northern or the southern kingdom, somewhere in the north, somewhere in the south. Chapters 1 to 10 of 2 Kings focuses on the north, Israel, capital city Samaria, and the ministry of the prophet Elisha. Then chapters 11 to 25 concentrates upon the south, capital city Jerusalem. So let's start with chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Ahab, you remember that wicked king of the northern kingdom Israel, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now under Solomon there had been peace with all the peoples round about, and they'd had a great extensive kingdom. But now these kingdoms were beginning to rebel, and Moab did. Well, we read of a prophecy in that chapter by Elijah. See the way Elijah's described in verse 8? They answered him, he wore a garment of haircloth with a girdle of leather about his loins. And the king said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. And of course, it reminds us of John the Baptist. And indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ said that the prophecy that John the Baptist, that Elijah would precede the coming of the Messiah, was fulfilled in John the Baptist. So perhaps John the Baptist saw himself even as another Elijah. Well, we must go on to chapter 2, which is a very important chapter because it's when Elijah departs. He's taken up to heaven, says verse 1, in a whirlwind. It seems that Elijah would have preferred to have been on his own, but Elisha, his apprentice, and his deputy, the assistant prophet, was determined to go with him. And Elijah went to the Bible colleges where he had schools of the prophets, perhaps to say goodbye to his young students, first at Gilgal, then at Bethel, then down to Jericho. But then he came to the River Jordan, and we read that he smote the Jordan with his mantle, his kind of prophet shawl that he wore across his shoulders, verse 8. And the water parted to one side and to the other, and the two of them went over on dry ground, Elijah and Elisha. Now that's not the first great miracle in this book. You know, some people think the Bible is full of miracles. It's always happening to people in the Bible. They're smiting rivers and parting and all sorts of other miraculous things. But it isn't like that. The miracle periods in Bible history are grouped at certain times, around the time of Moses, for example, and then around the time of Elijah and Elisha, but not the other prophets. And then it comes again with the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, hundreds of years later, and of the apostles, in the Acts of the Apostles. So they're particularly at certain times, and I believe there's reasons for that, but we won't go into them now. But Elijah struck the water and passed over on dry land. Now verse 9, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, I pray you, let me inherit a double share of your spirit. He didn't mean I want to be twice as powerful as you are. What that meant, it was a kind of proverb. Let me be your spiritual inheritor. Let me have an eldest son's position with regard to what you are leaving behind. He just wanted to be his heir, as it were, spiritually. And Elijah said, you've asked a hard thing, verse 10. But he hoped that it would be done for him. And he said it would if he saw him go. And they talked on, and as they were walking along talking, suddenly a chariot of fire, verse 10, and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Some people say Elijah went to heaven in a chariot of fire, but it doesn't say that in the Bible. It says he went up to heaven in a whirlwind. There was something special about his being taken, but it was in a whirlwind. And Elisha saw it, verse 12, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Which has puzzled a lot of people. Whatever did he mean by that? Well, most people are agreed that what he meant was, oh, my father Elijah, you are our only defense. Where are you going? You're worth more than all the army put together. The chariots of Israel and the horsemen. And he saw him no more. Now came the big test. He took up his mantle, verse 13. Elijah's mantle, it had fallen back from him. He put it on himself, and then when he got to the Jordan, and this is an exciting verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. In other words, it wasn't Elijah's power that did it, it was God's power that did it, and the Lord was going to be with him. I found great comfort in that verse when I took over the pastorate here. Some people said, well, when Mr. Dixon leaves Lansdowne, Lansdowne's finished. And we all said, was it Mr. Dixon or was it the Lord who blessed that church? And if it was the Lord, then is it not the same Lord who is going to be with us in the future as has been with us in the past? And I said when I came here in my private prayers, where is the Lord, the God of Francis Dixon? And that same Lord has been with us since that day. So that the glory is given not to Mr. Dixon or to Harry Kilbride or to any other minister, but to the Lord, because the power is only his. And if God seeks to set it aside, then nothing will be accomplished. All right, well, we go on to the end of the chapter because there's a warning to the young fellows here at the end of the chapter. There were some who didn't accept him, and as he was going up, they shouted after him, verse 23, go up, baldy, go up, you bald head. Whether they meant by that, why don't you go up in a whirlwind as well, I don't know. But they regretted that they had said that. And although Elisha had a very kind ministry, most of his miracles were to help people. In this case, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and later on, they were torn by she-bears. Now, whether that was to show that it was a very wrong and serious thing for people to despise the prophet of God, because that was an insult to the Lord himself, that may well have been so. Certainly that is true. All right then. Well, I wanted to look at chapter 3 in the first three verses because they're typical of a repetition through the book. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, in the south, Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel in Samaria, in the north, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, who had been terrible, Ahab and Jezebel. For he put away the pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. And often we have that refrain, over 20 times we have the refrain, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. What a terrible reputation to have down the history book, that you were the one that led people into sin. And subsequent kings were often compared, favourably or unfavourably, according to whether they copied Jeroboam, that first northern king. Well, we go on with the story now into chapter 4, where Elisha is on his rounds as a prophet preaching, and one lady from Shunem puts him up, and then she says to her husband, why don't we build a little extension on the roof of the house? Just one room, bedsit, so that whenever the prophet passes this way, he has his own private place where he can go up there and be on his own. And it's in verse 10 of chapter 4. A roof chamber with a table, a chair and a lamp. And that was a very kind action. And so sometimes, if pastors like me are going to stay at somebody's house and they put us in a little attic room at the top, they say, we've got a prophet's chamber for you at the top of the house. And it's after this chapter. And it was good that they did, because later on their son got sunstroke and died. And she went all the way to Mount Carmel where Elisha was, and she fetched him, and he came, and he brought that son back to life again. Now chapter 5 is a wonderful story. Let's look at verse 13, first of all, of chapter 5. His servants came near and said to him, my father, if the prophet had commanded you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much rather then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Who's that? Naaman. You see, there was to the north of Israel a kingdom called Syria. Now, if you can see the board, you will notice down in the south was big superpower Egypt. And then there came those two little kingdoms on that stretch of earth, Palestine, Judah and Israel. And then to the north with its capital Damascus came Syria. And Syria and Israel were always warring. Sometimes they had peace, but often they were warring, especially over the territory on the eastern side of the Jordan, Transjordan, Galilee, the Golan Heights. Syria is still there, Damascus is still the capital, and she's still fighting with Israel over who occupies the Golan Heights. Most interesting, isn't it? Well, she had made raids into Israeli territory and carried people off, including a little maid. And this maid was in the household of the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army, whose name was Naaman, and he had leprosy. And he must have been a kind man, because this girl liked him. And she said to her mistress one day, if only my master could get to the prophet in Israel, maybe he would be cured of his leprosy. So something was done about that. You'll have to read the details. It's most interesting. And Naaman came with a great retinue and lots of expensive presents. And he pulled up with his big Rolls Royce chariots outside Elisha's little house. And Elisha wouldn't even come to the door. He'd never been so insulted in all his life. Elisha sent a message to the door through his assistant saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. You'll be healed. Now the Jordan was a dirty old river. And he got mad because his pride was hurt. He expected Elisha to come out and do some wonderful mumbo jumbo and call upon his gods and everything. And nothing like that was done at all. He wouldn't take any payment. He just said, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And he said, we've got lovely rivers up in Damascus with beautiful promenades and clean water. Why can't I wash in those? And he stormed off right on. And his servants had to handle him delicately. You know, it said on it sort of was one of those days where the notice said, fragile, handle with care. But they obviously loved him because they called him Father. And they said, Father, if he'd asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have gone and done it? What could be more simple than going and washing in the Jordan? All right, then, he said. He went and he did as he was told. And he was clean. And there's a great gospel lesson in that. There are many sinners who, if they were asked to go across the world and do some great thing to find pardon with God, they would do it. But because they have to get down on their knees and repent and trust in something that someone else has done, Jesus, they won't do it. It takes more of God's power sometimes to humble a proud sinner than for anything else in the whole world. Well, that was Naaman, and he was made well. Very interesting. He took with him 2 mules burden of earth, verse 17, so that he could worship the Lord, the only God. He acknowledged he was the only God, but they had this superstition that you could only worship the God of a certain country if you had the bit of that country to worship on. So he took some of Israel back with him on his donkeys, put it out in the back garden, stood on it every morning and said his prayers to Jehovah God, and then he felt it was all right. He also said that, please forgive me if I have to go on state duties to the house of Rimmon and say my prayers to the gods of Damascus. I shan't be meaning it. I'll have my fingers crossed and my tongue in my cheek. All right, well, we must go on from that to chapter 6, where Elisha was in trouble with the Syrians again. They kept making these raids, and every time they got there, somebody had told the king of Israel where they were coming. And of course, the king, he assumed that he had a traitor in his camp, but it wasn't. It was Elisha who knew. And once they realized who it was, well, he sent a big army to surround Dothan, the town where Elisha lived. And Elisha, the servant, was scared stiff. And there's a wonderful verse in chapter 6, verse 16, where Elisha says to the servant, fear not, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And that's a lesson for all of us. Whenever we think we're all alone and we're defenseless and the enemies are so great around us, remember that you and God is a majority, always. With God on your side, who can be against you? The Almighty God. Well, the chapter division should really come after verse 23. Because verse 24 takes up another story where the king of Syria again surrounded Samaria and besieged it until there was a great famine. And they were even resorting to cannibalism. And the king was very upset. But Elisha said that the Lord would deliver them, and the Lord did. He caused the Syrian army to hear the sound of another army coming, and they thought that Israel had got help from the Egyptians and the Hittites, the superpower from the south. And they ran away. And the people in Samaria didn't know. And verse 4, there were 4 men, chapter 7, verse 4, 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And if you read on sometime, you'll read that they said, look, we're going to die either of starvation or at the hands of these Syrians. We might as well go and give ourselves up. And they went to the camp and found all the Syrians gone. And verse 9, they said to one another, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come and let us go and tell the king's household. So they came running back to Samaria and told them that the Syrians had gone. This was a day of good tidings, and they were holding their peace. A good text for a missionary Sunday is that. Well, chapter 8 speaks of Hazael becoming king of Syria and the terror that he would be to Israel. Elisha knew all about it. God had told him about it, and Elisha wept. We haven't time to look at the verses, but Elisha wept at the thought of what this king was going to do to Israel. Chapters 9 and 10 speak of a new king in Israel whose name was Jehu. He was a military fellow, and he had a coup and took over the throne. He's famous for his driving. Chapter 9, verse 20. They were looking out from the palace to see who was coming. They saw a charioteer coming. The watchman reported, "The driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Now, I wonder if that's a good text for anybody here tonight. Chapter 9 and verse 20. Well, I'm afraid the next two chapters are anything but funny, because Jehu then began a systematic massacre of all Ahab's family, of many of the royal house of Judah, all the prophets and priests of Baal, and many of the worshippers of Baal. They were executed in a terrible bloodbath purge, and you read of that in those chapters. Chapter 11, we come to the south. Suddenly the focus moves to the south and to Jerusalem. When Athaliah, chapter 11, 1, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. Amazing! When she saw that her own son was dead, the queen mother then slaughtered all her grandchildren so that there wouldn't be anybody to come to the throne, and she, as the queen mother, could now rule, and she was obviously a very dominant personality. And under the providence of God, a princess, Jehosheba, together with her husband, who was high priest, Jehoiada, managed to save a little year-old baby boy, name of Jehoram. And they hid him for 7 years in the temple, in a little room somewhere in the temple, in the quarters there. And she never knew this queen mother. And then when they thought he was old enough, and he was only seven, they had a very special occasion. They told the guards. They brought them out on a Sabbath day, and then they brought the boy out. They showed who he was. They put a crown upon his head, and all the people cried, "Long live the king," because they hated Athaliah. And the trumpeters sounded the trumpets, and she came in to see what the row was all about. End of verse 14. She rent her clothes and she cried, "Treason, treason." And she was taken out and executed. And verse 21 of chapter 11, he began to reign as the boy king, age 7. Whenever I read that, I sometimes think of what the devil must have said when Jesus rose from the dead. He thought when he was crucified that that was the end of Jesus of Nazareth. And all of a sudden the Lord Jesus rose from the tomb. And the devil cried, "Treason! That's not allowed to happen. I thought I'd finished him off." But he couldn't finish him off. Now, Joash was a good king for a change, and we're glad to read about that. And he reigned for 40 years and he repaired the temple. Chapter 13 speaks about Elisha dying and fights between Judah and Israel, the two kingdoms. But we must hurry on to chapter 15 and verse 17. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, began to reign over Israel. Two kingdoms, you see. He reigned 10 years in Samaria, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. And they had to pay tribute. He exacted tribute money. Verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured various places. Now that was the same man. Pul was his nickname. Tiglath-Pileser was his full name. Who was he? King of Assyria. Now, if you look at the map, if you can see it, north of Israel was Syria. But north of Syria, very north, across the rivers Tigris and Euphrates in the north, with its capital at Nineveh, was another superpower, Assyria. And Assyria decided to come down and conquer these little lands and also have a go at Egypt. And that dominates the pages of this book for a while. Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, and various other of these kings. Chapter 17, we read of another one, Shalmaneser, who came against them. Let's read from verse 7 of chapter 17. Where Shalmaneser the king had come and besieged Samaria for 3 years and then conquered it. 3 years of siege and then conquered it. And carried all the people off. Now, why did God allow that to happen? Verse 7 of chapter 17. This was so because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord, their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Verse 9, and the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places at all their towns. Those were superstitious places. From watchtower to fortified city, they set up for themselves pillars and asherim, false gods, on every high hill and under every green tree. They burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, in accordance with all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. Now that was why they were carried off and the northern kingdom fell. And when we come to study the prophets, we shall read of the messages of some of those prophets that this book has just referred to, who went and stood, like Amos for example, and preached to the people and warned them what would happen if they didn't repent and turn back to the Lord. And eventually the Lord delivered them up to Assyria. And after 210 years of their history and 20 kings, they were absolutely wiped out from the face of the earth, because those 10 tribes, it was Assyrian policy to take people into captivity and distribute them all over their empire. They didn't take them and lump them down in one place. They scattered them so that they would mix up with everybody else. Then they brought other people in from every other country they'd ever conquered and settled them in Israel and in Samaria. And all these people brought their religions, and so there was a complete mix-up of religions and of peoples in that part of the world. And the people who lived there from then on were called Samaritans. Samaritans. And they figure very largely in the rest of the story of the Bible, right into the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, as you know. The Jews who survived in the south would no longer have any dealings with the Samaritans. All right, now from chapter 18 onwards, the focus is now on Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is no more. By the way, about 100 years ago, a man wrote a book arguing that the lost 10 tribes of Israel have been found, Britain and America. So that you and I and the Americans, Margaret and others, we are the lost 10 tribes of Israel. It was called British Israelitism. Now then, chapter 18 to chapter 25 is focus on Judah. Of course, these Assyrians came and had a go at Judah as well. And we read in chapter 18 of how another king, Sennacherib, came. And he says anyway in his own inscriptions that he'd conquered 46 cities of Judah. And it just left the capital, Jerusalem, which, as you know, was a fortress city and very difficult to conquer. And they had a good king in those days. His name was Hezekiah. And he was a good king. 18:4. Verse 3. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. That means, of course, his ancestor father. He removed the high places, broke the pillars, and cut down the Asherah. And then notice, he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had burned incense to it. You know, the young people and I were discussing at Talkback on Sunday evening whether Christians should wear a cross. And one of the problems is, even with something which in itself can be even a good thing to remind us of something of God, we can turn it into superstition. That's what the Israelites had done with the bronze serpent. They'd started to idolize it and burn incense to it. And so even though God had commanded it to be made, it had to be destroyed. Well, you can read a fascinating story in that chapter, in chapter 19, of how Sennacherib sent his prime minister, who shouted in Hebrew to all the people on the walls. The leaders of Judah said, please don't speak in Hebrew so they can understand it. Speak in Aramaic, the language of diplomacy, so they won't be able to understand. But the prime minister said, no, I'm not addressing you, I'm addressing the people. And then he shouted up to the people, don't take any notice of silly old Hezekiah. He can't save you, and your gods can't save you. No other gods have saved any of their countries from us Assyrians, so you might as well give in. It'll be better for you. We won't be too hard on you. We'll take you to a nice place, and we'll give you a vine and a place to live and an olive tree and so on. So give yourselves up. But they answered not a word. And Hezekiah received a letter of ultimatum from this king Sennacherib of Assyria. I want you to look at Hezekiah's prayer in chapter 19, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter, he read it, he went up to the house of the Lord, spread it before the Lord, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Friends, if you're in trouble, start with that. Get a big view of God. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. He has dared to say that you can't help us. Of a truth, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. Why? Well, because they were no gods. They were the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, I beseech thee, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou, O Lord, art God alone. For thine own namesake, Lord, deliver us. And do you know, 85,000 Assyrian troops died in one night. A plague spread through them during the night, and the Israelites had the Jews had to spend days burying the dead. And Sennacherib slunk off back home with his tail between his legs because he hadn't been able to conquer Jerusalem. Well, now we go on. We pass over chapter 21. Manasseh, who was an evil king. He was Judah's Ahab, reigned for 55 years. We're passing over chapter 22. Josiah, the boy king, another boy king who started when he was 8 years old, because in 2 Chronicles we shall come back to Josiah and how he had a great reformation, how he found a portion of the Bible and made everybody listen to it. And we'll look at that when we come to 2 Chronicles. But a new superpower was rising up. A superpower from way down on the other side of the Arabian desert, or the desert between those rivers, Babylon, its capital city, Babylon. Chapter 24, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. Now, we don't have it in the Bible, but the archaeologists have unearthed, of course, much of the history of these times. And they have discovered many of these things that are written in the Bible, and also how Babylon defeated Nineveh and captured the Assyrians and Nineveh in 612 BC, and then Egypt in 603. They had a great superpower battle, and so now Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were on the conquering trail, and they came up against Jerusalem, who, ever since the fall of Samaria, generally speaking, had not returned to the Lord their God as they should have done. And so they too had to be taught a lesson. First of all, he carried off one lot of captives in 597. It's in chapter 24, the first wave of captives. The king, Jehoiakim, the princes, all the mighty men, all the main cabinet ministers, all the best craftsmen, all the people with university degrees and professional qualifications, he took them all off to Babylon. But they didn't scatter them like the Assyrians did. They put them all down in one place. So they became a kind of Jewish colony there. And as we shall see when we come to the prophets, God had told them that in 70 years he would let them return from exile. And Nebuchadnezzar put a puppet king on the throne called Zedekiah, 24:18, you'll find his name, 21 years old. You'd think he would have kept quiet, but he was a weak man. And instead of listening to the prophet Jeremiah, he listened to other people who urged him to rebel against Babylon, which he did. And so Babylon had to come again with Nebuchadnezzar, and they besieged Jerusalem, they made a breach in the walls, and this time they were going to finish them off. They burned down the great temple. They'd already stripped it of all its gold and silver, all that Solomon had built, the great grandeur of the house of the Lord. They carried it all off. They burned it to the ground. They smashed it to pieces. They smashed down all the palaces. They even mobilized all their Babylonian soldiers to tear down the walls stone from stone so that they could never defend themselves again. And Jerusalem became uninhabitable. And the few poor farmers who were left were unable to inhabit Jerusalem. It lay in ruins. And the people of God were in exile by the rivers of Babylon, weeping because of what they had done. There's a happy finish to the book, because in the last chapter in verse 27, after 37 years of captivity and exile, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, was let out of prison by the new king in Babylon. After 37 years, and in his old age, in the latter part of his life, he let him out of prison, but he had to stay in Babylon. So it finishes on a gracious note. But God had warned his people. He had pleaded with his people. He had prophesied to his people. He had even chastised his people, but they would not learn. So the northern kingdom was destroyed and the southern kingdom was taken into captivity. But God retained a remnant of Jews, just the tribe of Judah. Jews, that's why from then on they became known as Jews. The destruction from the outside was due to continued disobedience inside. May it please God that the people of God today, that is you and I, Jew and Gentile, might learn a lesson from that.